The Word of God is alive and powerful. This is Christian Way of Life Part 3. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll spend a few moments now in silent prayer, giving us the chance to rebound if necessary. Everybody here is a veteran, so I don't need to explain what that concept is. If you need to use it, you can use it. If not, spend the time in silent prayer to prepare yourself for academic information and the concept of the Holy Spirit in Operation Z. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your holy word. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us in Christ's name. Amen. So we're on point 11 on page 86 of your current version of our handout. And Socrates, of course, was a Greek philosopher who lived in the 5th century B.C. Excuse me. And he came up with the different concepts of this and that and the other thing. And one of his main thrusts was that we must know ourselves. And, of course, this passes into sociology and psychology today, and campuses are infiltrated with this concept. But obviously, to know yourself is subjective, and it puts the emphasis on yourself as the key to a proper lifestyle. And this idea is basically self-sufficiency. If I'm okay with myself, then the world's okay with me, and God will let me in, and all these types of things. It's a false concept. It's a subtle concept, but it's totally false. God does not save or bless the believer on the basis of how you feel or how you think about yourself. It's imbecilic and subjective. So what you think about yourself, what you feel about yourself, I love myself, I hate myself, is all a bunch of nonsense. And of course, there goes the four-year degrees out the window, because that's what most psychologists concentrate on. And they come up with excuses, my mom dropped me on my head, and whatever it is, and then therefore that's why I did it, and It's all subjective, self-sufficiency concepts that seeps into all major religions. If we're all right with each other, then we'll be all right with God. And this is, of course, Operation Fig Leaf. And that is when Adam and Eve, our grandparents, were in the garden, the first thing they did after they sinned is they engaged in a self-sufficiency idea. If we're right with each other, we'll be right with God. It's a lie then, it's a lie today. That's why they put fig leaves over the thing that was the most obvious concept that made them different. So we'll just cover that up, and we're self-sufficient, we're the same. And, of course, that didn't work out very well for them at all. And when Jesus Christ came to them in the cool of the evening, as it was the custom to teach Bible class, they were hiding behind trees. And, of course, God said, why are you where you are? Now, God knew where they were, of course. This is Jesus Christ. But he took off the fig leaves, gave them the gospel, took off the fig leaves, and put on the skin of an animal. And that's, of course, the issue that God does all the work, not you. So once the believer knows God by Bible doctrine, you'll drop this self as an issue, and you will actually become more objective in your thinking, because if everything revolves around you, then everything revolves around you. It doesn't. It all revolves around God, both the plan of salvation and how you're saved and how you get to maturity, and you'll actually be a much better citizen if you drop self as an issue. And self as an issue is a form of arrogance. If you're always thinking about yourself, you're an arrogant person. So the mature believer rejects the arrogance of psychological living. Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed, and that's skuchimatzio, which means to conform yourself to this world. And this is ion, which is a period of time. But be transformed, metamorpho, by the renewing, anakai onosis, which means the complete change for the better. That's what that Greek word means. Because you can renew yourself for the worse, but we want to renew ourselves for the better. And what do you renew? Well, your brain, your mind, nous. How do you renew the brain? By learning Bible doctrine. So that you may prove, dokimazo, which means to test or to prove, because God will test the doctrine in your brain. What the will, thelema, of God is. What's God's will? We know what our will is, but what's God's will? And this is his will. What the will of God is, that which is good. Agathos means good of intrinsic value, which is divine good and acceptable. This is well-pleasing and perfect. And that word, of course, means to make complete, teleios, or teleios, which means to make absolutely complete. That's you, to become mature. So that's what God wants you to do, to transform your brain from the system of psychological living to the system of objective living, learning. And then we have the laws for Christians. Now, the law of liberty is the first one, 1 Corinthians 6:12, 8, 9, James 1, 25, and James 2, 12. And that word is eleithyria. And that's also in Galatians 5, 1, and 2 Corinthians 3, 17. This means that the believer is not accountable to other people. We studied this, of course, last time. You're a royal priest. You are a royal ambassador. And therefore, you're accountable only to your Creator. It's nobody else's business what you do or what you don't do between you and the Lord. So the believer is not accountable to other people. He's only accountable to God. This is directed at self and respects, of course, your right to privacy. You have the right to privacy. You represent yourself before your Creator, and that's the way it goes. Nobody has the right to tell you how to dress, what to do, where to go, how to do it, how many Bible verses did you read today. Many churches, of course, impose on privacy of the congregation. They have all sorts of gimmicks they set up. The navigators, you know, how many Bible verses you got today? How many people did you do this and do that, do the other thing? It's none of their business. It violates the law of liberty. You are free, and the truth has set you free. James 1:25 says, "But one who looks intently," and that's parakupto. This is a word that's also used for angels. It says that the angels, in another passage, but here it says in James, it refers to us, but one who looks intently, which means to stoop down and look at closely. So if you drop something, you stoop down, you look at it real closely to see what it is. Parakupto. But one who looks intently at the perfect law. Namas here refers to, of course, this law of liberty. And then it tells you, comma, the law of liberty. Eleithyria. That's freedom to act as desired. And abides, which means to remain in something, to be there, to remain in it, by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. And that means a performer, piostes. This man will be blessed, makarios in the plural, in what he does. So this, of course, has the concept of you have Bible doctrine, and, of course, you're not forgetful. You're not a forgetful hearer. Boy, I'm tongue-tied this morning. But you've got the doctrine, you understand the doctrine, you metabolize the doctrine, and then you're a doer. Now, this has nothing to do with the legalists where they said, well, you know, brother, you have faith and I have works, and you can't have faith without works. We studied James before. This simply refers to the functioning of the eight R's. In other words, you take in Bible doctrine, you hear it, and the rate of learning does exceed the rate of forgetting. And so when the test comes, you can do something. You apply the doctrine to the test. And, of course, this is the story of Abraham. He was saved probably about the age of 20. And then when he was in his 90s, late 90s, he, you know, finally got positive to Bible doctrine. And when he had his son grew up, he was told to sacrifice and kill the kid. Well, he wasn't a forgetful hearer of the Bible doctrine that he had, and he became a great doer because he took the knife and was almost going to slit his throat. And, of course, he was stopped from that. But he was applying Bible doctrine. In other words, he was doing what he said. And what doctrine did he apply? Well, he said, God's promised that through this kid there's going to be a great nation, and then all the nations of the world will be blessed through this child. So if I cut his throat, obviously he's going to bring him back to life. He applied Bible doctrine. And therefore, he was able to flow through that test. That's all that James is. James, they don't seem to realize that Abraham, when they say, well, he's justified by works. He was saved a long time before he took that kid up there. Long time before that. But we studied that before. Colossians 2:16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge, krino, which means to approve, in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon, or Sabbath day, or anything else. It's nobody's business what you do or what you don't do. Okay, so that's the law of liberty. You're absolutely free to do whatever you want to do. You represent yourself before God. When you sin, you rebound. And you move on. So there's no dress code. There's no anything. The law of liberty. Remember we studied that in Corinthians, where some of the believers or going into the heathen temples in the back door where you get the better cuts of meat. And some of the other believers were all upset. And they said, and Paul said, yeah, law of liberty, you can go in and get the best cups of meat, cut of meat. It doesn't really matter. These gods, so-called gods that the Greeks worship to, are, there's nothing there. And so he said, you're absolutely free to go in there and to eat meat that's been sacrificed to these idols. And if you're smart, I mean, that's where you get the filet mignon, because the stuff on the streets, you get flies and maggots, and it's hanging out there for a while. But the fresh kills and the good kills were the animals that were sacrificed to these heathen gods. So some of the believers were going to the back door and getting the best wine also. They'd have the best wine that they'd use as abulations to the gods. So they'd buy some bottles of the best wine instead of the rot gut on the streets. And, of course, some of the other believers saw that, and they were all upset. The believers that weren't mature believers. These were obviously mature believers that knew that this stuff's all nonsense, and I'm just going to get a good cut of steak and some nice wine. So there we have, but we have B, which is the law of expediency. This is the other law for Christians. 1 Corinthians 9, 16 to 23. 1 Corinthians 10, 23. This law focuses on how the believer deals with unbelievers, particularly when the believer is witnessing. Under the law of expediency, the believer must not create false issues to cloud the salvation message. So unbelievers are seeing these believers go into the temples in the back door and getting all this food and stuff. And so some of them were very upset, and we'll talk about this law towards baby believers, how you should act as well. 1 Corinthians 10:23, it says, all things are lawful. This is the law of liberty, right? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. That's true. All things are lawful, he repeats it again, but not all things edify. And that's oikodemo, which means to build up. So what we're saying here is that, yes, you can go in there and get those nice cuts of meat and do all that stuff, but you've got to realize that other people are watching you as you do things. And therefore, the law of expediency is you should conduct yourself as a model citizen. So if you're going to get the meat, you know, don't sneak around the back door. Perhaps you could just go to the front door, but then that's going to upset other people because they're going to say, I thought you were a Christian. How are you going to the idol temples? So it's probably better just to forget the whole thing. Or maybe buy it through a third party that goes in and gets it for you, or whatever. But the point is, it's up to you how you conduct yourself. It's nobody else's business. Sean, I think I got an extra chair in here. You can probably snag one of those. It's nobody's business. But the law of expediency, so you've got to weigh that. Sure, it's lawful, the law of liberty, but is it expedient? Is it the right thing to do? And so you make your own decision. I'm not going to tell you, this is just an analogy from the Corinthians. I wouldn't tell somebody to go in and get the meat or not get the meat. I just give them, you know, they just need to get the doctrines, the law of liberty, the law of expediency. You decide what is, you know, where you, how you're going to conduct yourself. And that's up to you and the Lord. So you could say, you know, for example, yes, I'm a Christian, I have eternal security, and go out and just, all the unbelievers in the law school knows you're raising hell every Saturday night. You're a Mr. Hellraiser. I said, well, I thought a Christian couldn't do that. Well, you know the doctrine of eternal security. You know you can't lose your salvation. So you're just going to go out and do these things, and, you know, you misuse the rebound technique, or maybe you use it appropriately, but you're putting up a very bad image. But you're also putting up a very bad image if you're a legalistic SOB. So you've got to determine, how do you conduct yourself and be as wise as a serpent, remember that from last Bible class, and harmless as a dove. Then we have point three, the law of supreme sacrifice. The Bible identifies this as a law for Christians. 1 Corinthians 9, 1-15, Matthew 19, 12. This law refers to those instances where the believer faces unusual circumstances in life. For instance, neither Paul nor Daniel had a Category 2 love relationship. They weren't married. Daniel was castrated at a very early age, and Paul never did take a wife. And so they were denied a normal function in life. Most people are going to get married. That's just the vast majority of humans settle down because the general principle is it's not good for man or woman to be alone. Remember that verse? And therefore, I'm going to create a mate, and that's how I want you to conduct yourself. But some people never do get married. And they're engaged under the law of supreme sacrifice. Some few believers are called out to operate in this category and are special exhibits in the angelic conflict. You're a special exhibit in the angelic conflict that you can reach maturity without carrying around a ball and chain with you. And so Paul's an illustration. 1 Corinthians 9:5 says, do we, that's Paul and some members of his traveling seminary, not have a right which is a, this is apologia, which is the verbal defense. In other words, I have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brother of the Lord, this is the half-brother James, and Cephas, that's the Aramaic for Peter, that's Peter. So in other words, we're told here something, all the apostles were married, and James, the half-brother of Jesus, was married. Paul wasn't. He said, don't I have a right to do that? Doesn't some of the members of my traveling seminary have the right to do that? And the answer is yes, they do. But can you imagine with Paul and what we studied about Paul, his missionary journeys, bringing a wife along? What do you think would happen to the wife if he brought her along? I mean, he was whipped and stoned, abused, highway robbers. Yeah, it wouldn't turn out well for females traveling out in those types of environments. And she wouldn't last too long. And it would be, of course, something that, Paul has a split responsibility. You're responsible to take care of your spouse, and he's responsible to do what he's doing for the Lord. So he couldn't really carry along a wife with what he was doing. Just not going to work out too well. And so this is the law of the supreme sacrifice. We said another fellow, there was a pastor teacher in Revelation who the Romans took him and put him in a brass bull of some sort or a brass animal and roasted him alive. And that's obviously the law of supreme sacrifice. And the question was, what's the congregation going to do now that they've lost their pastor teacher? And they responded quite well, and God got them another one. They didn't fall apart. Then we have the law of love. Romans 5:5, Romans 14:1-23, 15:1-4, Galatians 5:22, 1 Corinthians 8:10-13, 1 John 3:23. This law is directed towards a mature believer. I've got the laws directed towards a weak or baby believer. Depends on how you phrase your sentence, but I think I'm going to rewrite this. The law is really for the mature believer dealing with the baby believer. And that requires you to put aside judgmental arrogance, have patience, tolerance, flexibility, use the problem-solving devices, and also the law of expediency applies to these baby believers as well. Because baby believers were shocked when they see mature believers doing certain things. And we have different types of Christians. The planes are you know, filled with different types. So if you're hanging around Christians that believe that if you drink alcohol, it's the worst thing in the world, don't, you know, go to the meeting with a six-pack and flip one open and start drinking. Because it immediately shuts them down to whatever you're saying. Or whatever, if you're an evangelist, you know, you've got to kind of, you know, move into the crowd and what you're doing things. For example, there's believers in Europe, and most Europeans take a little wine very early ages. Kids are drinking at 10, 12 years old, having a pop of wine with dinner. And that would totally shock some believers that were over there visiting to fellowship with other believers. But don't be shocked. And so it just requires flexibility. And of course, all of us were baby believers at one time. So when you see a baby believer doing something that's very legalistic and stuff, don't lose your temper. Don't call him an idiot. Just say, well, you know, that's interesting. And point them towards someone that can teach them Bible doctrine, because all you're going to do is upset them and shut them down. If you say, oh, you can't do that, you can't do this, you know, it's just live and let live. And so the mature believer must have patience, must have patience. And this, of course, is illustrated by our Lord. Remember the story where the mother of James and John came to the Lord, and she said, I want one kid to sit on the right and one kid to sit on the left when you come into your kingdom. And then the two brothers are there, and Jesus questioned them, you know, can you drink of the cup I'm going to drink of, boys? Oh, yeah, we can do that. Now, he could have said, you idiots, you can't drink. The cup he was referring to is the sins of the world. But what did he say? Well, he had a great sense of humor. He said, no, you can't drink of that cup, fellas, but you will drink of the cup of the union with Christ, but you're not going to drink of the cup of the sins of the world. But most of us would be tempted to call these people idiots and to squash the mother down for being, you know, a biddy and arrogant and everything else. But he just kind of rolled with the punches and said, you know, no, I don't think you're going to drink of this cup, men. And they thought they're going to drink of the cup that he was going to drink of. And, of course, that he was referring to the sins of the world. And they didn't have any idea what he's referring to. And so, you know, you've got to have the flexibility. Put aside judgmental arrogance, have patience, tolerance, flexibility. 1 John 3:23, this is the commandment that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. And this word agape love is impersonal love. Impersonal love. Impersonal love puts all the emphasis on the subject and none on the object. You're the subject, in the sentence, I love you. And the object, of course, is whatever you're dealing with.
So I love you. You're the subject,
transitive verb, object is you. All the emphasis is on you and the Bible doctrine in your soul. So this can be very obnoxious, very ignorant, very whatever it is, and you don't lose your temper. The idiom is you turn the other cheek because the emphasis is on the Bible doctrine in your soul. We're all commanded to do this. It's called agape. We're never commanded to do this, which is philos, or phileo, and that is putting all the emphasis on this. I love you. Now, obviously, in relationship category 2 love, category 3 love, category 1 love, you're going to do that. You do this to certain select members of the human race, in marriage, in friendship, where there's something attractive about the object that you like. And that's normal. But for Christians, we're never commanded, ever in the Bible, this is never commanded of us towards fellow believers. We're only commanded to agape them. And, of course, churches don't understand that difference, and they always fall flat on their face because they're trying to get everybody to do phileo. In other words, find 10 nice things to say about this new person that came to our church today. Or find 2 nice things to say about people who have been in the church a long time, because you can't really think of 10 nice things anymore. Those days are gone because you know them. Ever turn around and tell the person behind them you love them, this love here, phileo them, and how wonderful they are? That's hypocrisy. Because if you go to a new church, you don't know who they are. It's silliness. But everybody's supposed to do it, and you kind of say, okay. Now, so this is where you could use the law of expediency. If you're in that situation, don't say, I'm not going to shake your hand. Just go and shake their hand and smile at them. That's using the law of expediency, even though you know it's stupid. I'll shake this knucklehead's hand. But you don't call him a knucklehead, but that's a law of expediency. You would not get up on your high horse and say, you idiots, and start shouting people down, and don't you know the Bible doctrine? Just roll with it if you're in that situation. So there I know the law of liberty. I know the law of love. I know they're not exercising the law of love, but I'm going to use the law of expediency to trump them all. And so that's the other command. The law of love, which is impersonal love, this is a key factor in your survival as a Christian. You've got to know this formula or you haven't got a chance to move forward to maturity. If you don't know agape love and the difference between agape and phileo and the fact that it's, again, I always use it just with the emphasis, it's I love. You can't even hear this. And that's the law that God used, and God so loved the world. It's not this word, it's this word. In that wonderful passage in chapter 3 of John, God so loved the world. There's nothing attractive about you, the world that God loves whatsoever, nothing. You are a bastard in God's eyes if you're an unbeliever, as Hebrews says. You might have, good looks or intelligence or whatever, that's nothing. Absolutely nothing. The word that's used is God so loved the world, impersonal love, that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So this God's love motivated him to do something about the math problem. How do I save an SOB over here without compromising my perfect integrity, my perfect character? Because God is light, and we are darkness as an unbeliever. If one speck of darkness gets into light, it's no longer light anymore. He can't let you in. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. There never will be darkness. So if you're going to dwell with God, you have to have the light. How do you get the light? You simply believe in Christ. You get his righteousness. You got the light. You're in. And that's called the grace of God, of course. So that's the law of love. Then we have the royal law, which is the last law. Now, before we do the royal law, I'm going to revise this a little bit. It's not in your notes, but it will be when you start writing on the document. Because we all heard about the golden rule, which I don't have here, because that's not one of the laws that Christians are commanded to do. We're commanded to do a higher law called the royal law, but we need to research the golden rule a little bit, just to remind yourselves. We'll start I'll just read it to you, but if you want to write it down, it's Leviticus chapter 19:18. Leviticus, of course, is in the Torah. Moses wrote it. It says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is called the golden rule. I am the Lord. And of course, Jesus Christ amplified the golden rule in Matthew 7:12. Matthew 7:12 says, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." He summed up the entire Old Testament in terms of your believer's interpersonal relationship. Do unto others as you have them do unto you. Now, this is not unique to the Old Testament. Many religions have the same concept, right? The karma thing, and it'll come back to you. So, as you want to be treated, treat other people the same way. This is a valuable function in the existence of people living together. I mean, this is a divine institution. Unbelievers can do the golden rule, is what I'm trying to say. An unbeliever can do the golden rule. Now, in Matthew, when Jesus is speaking, what dispensation is he speaking in? Old Testament or New Testament? Yes, everybody gets the gold star. He's speaking in the Old Testament dispensation. This is not part of the mystery doctrine of the church age. We're in the New Testament. We're in the church age dispensation. So when Jesus was speaking, he was reiterating the Old Testament golden rule. But see, we operate under the thing called the royal law, which Christ also talked about. So the royal law is far superior to the golden rule, because any unbeliever can do the golden rule, right? It's probably a good idea. Treat other people as the way you want to be treated. I mean, that's a good rule of law for any society. But see, the royal law is beyond the golden rule. They can't do that. So what is this royal law? Matthew 19:19, Matthew 22:39-40, 1 John 3:23, 1 John 3:11, 4:7, 1 Thessalonians 4:9, 1 Peter 1:22-17, Colossians 3:13, Ephesians 4:32, all over the New Testament. And of course, Matthew's in the Gospels, and Christ, you know, knows that the church age is coming. So he says, basically, what is it? Forgive as Christ forgave. That's the golden rule. You forgive as Christ forgave. Well, how did Christ forgive? Well, he forgot it, for one thing. And unbelievers can do the golden rule, but they won't forget. They don't forget. And if you don't forget when you forgive, it's only half of forgiveness anyway. So you forget, totally forget the wrong. It's gone. Now, while the filling of the Holy Spirit provides the necessary power source to fulfill the royal law, Romans 8:2-4, the royal law can only be fully executed when the believer reaches maturity and applies problem-solving devices to the exigencies of life. And that's what the royal law is. You forgive as Christ forgave. And he forgave completely. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. And so the fact that other people don't deserve to be forgiven, did you deserve to be forgiven? No. So treat them as Christ treated people. Ephesians 4:32 is an illustration of this. Be kind, Christos, which means benevolent, to one another. Now, this is aleon, which means one another of the same kind. This is written to believers to believers. So be kind to one another, tenderhearted, esplagnos. This has to do with, of course, the guts. Remember, splagnon is the word for emotion, which means compassionate, forgiving, to show one's self-graciousness, each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. This is graciousness. Graciousness towards other people, just as God has also forgiven you. So when you think, I'll never forgive that person, just think what God did for you. And then you can say, well, I guess I will. That's the royal law. Colossians 3:13. Bearing with one another and forgiving, and again that same word, each other, whoever has a complaint, against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you also, forgave you, so also should you. Now this has, of course, you have to distinguish between the rule of law and this deals with people that have not committed penal code violations necessarily. However, if they have committed a penal code violation against you, you still have the option of using the royal law if you want to. But you're not wrong if you also engage and calling the cops on them. You know, they run their car across your road and tear it up. Well, you can call the cops and say, yeah, my neighbor kid was drunk and he was doing wheelies in my front yard. Or you can go over to the house and say, you know, Junior was in my front yard, to the parents, doing wheelies on the ground, and try to handle it that way. Either way, you're right either way. But again, it depends on the circumstances, what you want to do, and how you would apply the royal law, and how you would apply other things. So it's up to you, the law of liberty. You decide how you're going to apply the royal law in your own life. But I, you know, just a little word to the wise: if someone's coming up your stairs at 3 a.m. and you, "I love you," as they're trying to kill you, I think it's probably better to apply the penal code and take your shotgun out and shoot them dead. And then you can apply the royal law if you want to. If they're still alive, you can give them CPR or call 911. But of course, I like to use shotguns to ensure that they're not alive. I said it's awful messy if they're only wounded. So it's up to you how you want to apply these laws. So when you become a mature believer, you're going to have, you're going to have complex problems in life. It's not all real simple. You know, the Hobson's choice, anybody can choose between good and evil. What do you got to choose between evil and evil, or good and good? Then you got to decide, oh, how am I going to do it? And I'm not going to tell you how to do it. You tell yourself how to do it. Well, I can't. Well, if you have Bible doctrine, you can. If you're a mature believer, that's easy. And God will give you a complex test. For example, we studied the concept of divorce recently. It says you can, under the Bible, you can get divorced if your spouse is unfaithful to you, commits adultery on you. The law allows you to write them and go to court and sue for divorce, and you're not in the wrong at all. You don't need to rebound at all. But you might decide, well, I'm going to give that SOB another chance. And I'm not going to assert my rights. I'm going to assert a different law. That's just an illustration. So it's up to you. You don't have to, but you're not in the wrong if you do. Right? It's up to you. You decide what you want to do. And I'm not going to tell you what to do. That's the law of liberty. You don't tell me what to do, I don't tell you what to do. I just give you the ammo. So when the test comes, when you're in the jungle there and that big lion is charging towards you, you pull out your high-powered rifle and you got the ammo. Because if you start clicking, there's no ammo. You're toast. But you've got the ammo. So you load it up and sight it, fire away. And then you will get the reward. And the reward's all yours. And so that brings us to the 8 R's. The 8 R's, which is the Christian way of life, we also have this covered in the overview. So I'm going to draw up the 8 R's. So the first R, obviously, is regeneration. You can't enter into the Christian way of life unless you're born again. And then once you're born again, of course, the goal is for you to rebound and receive Bible doctrine. And that's the 2 R's, R and reception, rebound and reception. So you got to use the rebound technique so you can learn Bible doctrine, but you also have to be positive to Bible doctrine so you can receive it into your soul, because when you're born again, your soul receives a buddy. Your soul receives a buddy called the human spirit. And that human spirit latches onto your soul, and that's makes you, it allows you to learn Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is no longer foolishness to you. So the first R is rebound, 1 John 1:9, if, which is a third class condition. Third class condition in the Greek means maybe you will and maybe you won't. A first class condition is it's true, you will do it. But here it's not a first class condition. It's a third class condition in the Greek, which means maybe the person that's reading this and hearing this message is going to do it, and maybe they won't. So if we, this refers to believers, confess homologeo, which means to name or to cite as in a court case, that court case is Jesus Christ versus your sins, our known sins, that word is harmartia, in the plural, he, God the Father, is faithful and righteous, dikaios, to forgive us our known sins. Obviously, you can't confess a sin you don't know. That's why I put in brackets known sins. He is faithful just to forgive us our known sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that means all the unknown sins and all the human good has all gone away as well. So if you can't think of a known sin, just wait a while. You'll do a known sin. And then all the unknown sins will be washed away with it. This is not a salvation passage at all whatsoever. It's the we there. He's writing to believers. Proverbs 8:34. Deals with the concept of repetition. Now, there's a lot of rebound passages, but we're not listing them all, obviously. We'll list many when we get to the doctrine of rebound. The next R is reception. Blessed is the man who listens to me. That's Bible doctrine. Watching daily at my gates. That's the place of instruction in the Old Testament. The pastor teacher would go out to the gates and hold a Bible class at the east gate at 10 o'clock and the west gate at 12 o'clock and the north gate at 2 o'clock. And then the South Gate, because we're going to take a break, will be at 5 o'clock when people get off work. And so these people would go there to get instruction. And so we also have repetition in 1 John 4, 6. We, and this is John and his pastor teachers that he had trained, are from God. He who knows, gnosko means to learn to know, God listens to us. So if you're positive, then you will listen to the pastor teacher. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. How do you know what's right and what's wrong? What's your gauge? Your gauge is Bible doctrine. But if you don't have Bible doctrine, you can't determine what's right and what's wrong at all. You can't say, well, I understand that human good is totally evil. You haven't got a chance to figure that one out if you don't have the gauge of Bible doctrine. How do you get it? Well, as John says, the person that listens. Reception. So reception plus retention of Bible doctrine leads to repetition and retention, which is our next one. So we've got a plus here, R plus R. So the next bracket is repetition, and then you retain it. Because you listen, obviously, but you have to hear it many times before it's retained in the soul. So for repetition, it says, my children, with who I am again, and that's repetition, palene, which means repetition of action, with who I am again, in labor, until Christ is formed in you. This is Paul, and his labor is, I have to keep teaching and teaching and teaching the same thing over and over and over and over again, and I'm laboring with you until Christ is formed. Morpho, which means you have the mind of Christ, Bible doctrine. So he says he realizes the value of repetition. 2 Peter 1, 12 to 13, repetition. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind, hupo menesco, to cause one to remember you of these things, Bible doctrine, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. This is repetition. He said, I'm going to repeat and repeat and repeat. I know you know it already, dudes, but I'm going to say it again. As long as I'm in this earthly body. He's talking about the flesh around his, that encompasses his soul. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day long. So they're not just saying, well, I heard it once. I hear it lots of times. I meditate it all the day long. 2 Timothy 1:13. Retain. Echo means to have and to hold. Have and to hold the standard of sound words which you have heard. Akouo, we have heard from me, Paul, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So here means in the faith refers to Bible doctrine and love which is in Christ Jesus. Paul and Peter often repeated the concept of love. And this is, of course, what everything is rooted in. But the main point of this passage is he tells them to retain the sound words which you have heard from me in Bible doctrine. That's retention. You retain it. Echo means to have and to hold. I think I'm going to put in the definition of that because I didn't do that. Have and hold. That's an important word. Echo. To have it and to hold it. 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who has known, gnosko, to learn to know, the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. That's a little h. And this is, of course, irony that Paul is speaking to the Corinthians. What it really means is that Paul has the mind of Christ. They have Bible doctrine. They're willing to instruct. These people think they know it, but they don't. They haven't retained any Bible doctrine. One of the most frequent phrases you'll run across in Corinthians is what? Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? In other words, he had taught them these things many, many times. He said, do you not know these things? Psalm 119:11. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. So you put the Bible doctrine, it's a treasure, it's in your heart, it's in your brain. And when you have that Bible doctrine, then you're going to cut down on your sin patterns, that I may not sin against you. You're going to do what God wants you to do. And the next brackets. Okay, so the next bracket is recall and respond. Because now that you've retained it, you say, well, I'm here.
Well, that doctrine is going to be tested.
You're going to have a test. And the Bible doctrine, your soul will be tested. You're never given a test beyond what you're capable of handling. Never. In fact, you have X amount of Bible doctrine, you're going to get a test that's below that amount. So we have here, recall and respond a Bible doctrine. When testing by problems come under the concept of suffering, the believer must first recall the correct problem-solving devices and then respond. So Lamentations 3:20-24. Surely my soul, nephesh, remembers. That's where Bible doctrine is stored in your brain. It is bowed down within me. This I recall, which means to shub, to turn back and recall something, to my where? To my mind. Therefore, I have hope. In other words, you recall the Bible doctrine, therefore, you have hope, which means confident expectation. The Lord is loving kindness. Indeed, the Lord's loving kindness, rather, indeed, never ceases. Literally, it means to destroy completely, to consume you up. In the King James Version, it says, it is by the Lord's mercies we're not immediately consumed up. But the New American Standard Version doesn't have that. They just put, indeed, never cease. But it really literally means to consume you up, which means if you got what you deserved, you'd be destroyed right now. So would I. Literally, it is the Lord's mercy that we're not immediately consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. God is always faithful. So he recalls Bible doctrine. Obviously, he had a test. This I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. Confidence is a problem-solving device. Hope. I know exactly what's happening. 1 Peter 1:13-15 is recall. I, Peter, consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. And so we've expanded on the passage we already read, because he was realizing that the thing that he said after he's gone, they'll still be available to you. It's never the man that counts, it's the message. It's the message. In 1 Samuel 17:47 is respond. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you, Goliath, into your hands. And so this is respond. I recall the Bible doctrine that this guy's got to go, and I'm going to respond to the test. Matthew 5:44. But I, Jesus Christ, say to you, love, this is impersonal love, your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. This is, of course, a response. Obviously, they're getting tested by their enemies. They respond by using impersonal love. And the result of using the 7 R's equals rewards in time and in eternity. And that's the 8th R. 2 Corinthians 5:20, and that's the end of our equation. You pass the test, so you recall the doctrine to respond to the test. You recall it and respond at the same time. Now, this can break down at any point, right? It breaks down here if you refuse to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. If you refuse to rebound, you refuse repetition, you hate repetition. Well, it's not going to be retained in your soul. When you have a test, you might not apply the Bible doctrine, flunk the test. So each one of these, you've got to have a little positive volition thing going on with each R. And this 8 R's can break down at any point. But if you get to these points, and this happens all the time in your life. You get tests all day. You get tests as a baby, you can zip right through here. You get tests as a mature believer. And then the rewards, of course, the last point, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear, and that's us, in a resurrection body, before the judgment seat, Bema, of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed. And that means to co-lumbano, which means to care for his deeds, ergon, in the body, soma, your mortal body, while on the earth, according to what he has done, whether good, which is divine good, or bad, which is human good, phalos, which is human good. So you will be rewarded as to what you've done. This is all divine good. This is the production of divine good, which glorifies God. The only way you can glorify God in time is to apply Bible doctrine. Learn Bible doctrine, apply Bible doctrine, and of course stay in fellowship, which is the rebound technique. So the Christian way of life encapsulates itself in this 8 R's. That's it. That's all it is. And we're going to study it more in detail when we get to the overview concept, but that's part of the Christian way of life. So you got your laws that are set out for Christians to do, and how they interplay is up to you. But again, the Christian way of life cannot be executed unless you're a mature believer. It can't be fully executed unless you're a mature believer. So as we all start out as babies, we just get the baby bites, and then we move forward. But that is the Christian way of life. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your doctrines. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by this doctrine and glorify you in time, so that we may glorify you in time and also glorify you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.